we are going to continue looking at the great commandment that Jesus Christ gave in summary of the whole commandment. It's in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 31. On the back of your bulletin, let's stand and read the Word of God together before we allow it to speak to us more. Mark 12, 28 through 31. We're going to look especially at verse 31 today. I looked at 28 to 30 last week. Let's read together. And one of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the manger. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you that you live and rule and reign from heaven above, and there's a time when you will come again, as you said. In the meantime, Lord, you have commanded us to learn what it is to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as a byproduct, as a reflection of our love for you, we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And you have said there is no commandment greater than these. So help us today, Lord, to learn with increasing measure, with increasing passion, with more resolve, with more will, to do that which you have clearly told us to do. For you have given us every reason to do this, Lord. And there are no other reasons why we should not do it. Help us to see, Lord, that the love of God that we have towards you is a reflection of your love toward us. We love you because you have first loved us. Help us to love you by also loving our neighbor. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I titled this last week, "Good Question," by a person who came to ask Jesus a question. A good question. Said, finally, someone asked Jesus Christ a good question. And the answer he gave was magnificent. And last week, we looked at the first part of the commandment purposely by itself, because it is the elevated command that the people of God should, by virtue of who he is and who they are, our duty, our obligation, and our privilege and joy is to love him with our entire being. And we asked last week just to consider that, just to consider your love toward God. I purposely didn't go with the second part. And hopefully this past week you have had a chance to evaluate your love for God. Just for him, that vertical relationship that we all enjoy with God purely because those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. Have you loved God this week? With your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Here in this part two, I call it, we have the second commandment, which Jesus added to the first and bound them together with his word. And we have here a summary of the Christian faith. We said last week that we like summaries. We like it when people summarize complicated things. And Jesus Christ has done that for us. And in this summary, he speaks of first, the theology behind our faith, that it's not just a vacuum, it's just not something we should do. There's a theology behind it, but then there's the practical outworking of it, which is what we all want, isn't it? We want our theology to work in real life. We want it to count, don't we? It's got to mean something 24/7. Now, while many people try to define the Christian faith and discuss it between them the world over, whether they're Christians or even non-Christians, Non-Christians love to discuss what the Christian faith is, don't they? Just so they can denounce it and derail it and ignore it and neglect it. So while it is interesting to discuss the Christian faith and all its intricacies, it is absolutely vital that we hear and heed what Jesus Christ says about it, isn't it? Because he is the central figure of Christianity. He is the crux of it all. It begins, starts, and ends with him. So when he speaks and he tells us what Christianity is all about, it behooves us to listen to him. To listen with the intent of heeding what he says. I asked this last week when I asked the question, or when we looked at the first part of the Great Command. I'll ask it again. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I asked you this. The lawyer asked Jesus the question, which is the most important one of all, didn't he? And I asked you, do you really care what the answer is? Do you really care what Jesus is going to say? Because we know the answer already. We know these two verses. We know them backwards and forwards, right? We just know what Jesus says. We know what it says. Do we really care what the answer is? And we will show that we really care by putting it into our very lives, on the vertical plane and on the horizontal plane. And that's what we want to look at today. And I said last week, yes, we will fall short. We will feel our deficiency, won't we? And that's okay. In fact, that's a good place to start. But as we realize that sometimes the lack of deficiency that we feel is a good indicator that we are actually loving God. And the lack of love you may feel for people that you know you should have more is that maybe it's an indicator that you really do love people. But we are just being sanctified. We are moving on from strength to strength as we learn what it is to love God. So let us hear what Christ has to say about what the Christian faith is. It's what we believe and how we practice that faith in a new way. Because it is a new word today, right? This is a new word for the morning, though we've heard it many times before. Jesus has given us the theological basis for obeying the command. And the basis for obeying the command is that Israel, that is the people of God, this command is addressed to the people of God, isn't it? It is based on what we call a monotheistic belief, that there is only one God anyway. And it is the God of Israel, the living God of the Bible. Which is why, back in the beginning of the text we have, Jesus Christ cited Israel's confession of faith, didn't he? Which was from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. And it's a confession that every pious, every religious Jew would say both morning and evening as part of their prayers. And it was this. The most important, Jesus answering verse 29, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we said last week how the Word of God takes pains to emphasize that there is no other beside him. He is God alone. And this confession of Yahweh as the one true God of Israel stands over against all other so-called gods. There are other so-called gods with little g's. And they're not gods at all. They are nothing. Because why? There's only one true God. So this confession of faith is the basis for everything which follows. So if you're here today saying, I want to obey this command, this is my command, we have to have that first foundational belief that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. There is no other besides him. And since Yahweh is the only true God, and since he has called Israel, his people, to be his own, He claims all his people as his own. Therefore, they must obey him. Which is why, immediately after reciting the confession of faith, he said, which is in verse 6:5 of Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the use of all those nouns, the faculties, is an expression to say that the whole person must love God. Not only is he the one true living God of all, with that basic faith we are to understand that he is also sovereign Lord of all. For what use is it to be the one true God but not to be Lord and sovereign over all? He is Lord of all creation. And the command that he gives here is to all mankind, isn't it? It's not just to those who want to follow God. It is a mandate for all people, but it will be heeded by those whom he has called to himself. John Piper, I think, he kind of crystallized what it meant to love God and with heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is what Piper says. Love God with all your heart means to find in God a satisfaction so full that it fills up your heart. To find, that means to discover, that's not just by, it's by searching and following. A satisfaction so full that it fills up your heart. Loving God with all your soul means to find in God a meaning so rich and so deep that it fills all the aching corners of your soul. Loving God with all your strength means that you will spare no strain. You will spare no strain or exertion to put yourself in a position to see the all-satisfying grace of God poured out on you and through you. You'll spare no effort to see his all-satisfying grace poured out on you. And loving God with all your mind means find in God the riches of knowledge and insight and wisdom that guide and satisfy all that the human mind was meant for. See, our mind was meant to think of God, wasn't it? Of him, everything. Take every thought captive to Christ, the Word of God says. Let him be our sieve for which everything comes. Piper says, in other words, take all your self-love, all your longing for joy and hope and love and security and fulfillment and significance. Take all of that and focus it on God. And keep focusing upon God until he satisfies your heart and your soul and your mind. That's what it means to love God. With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this can be regarded as our internal love for God. That's your personal internal love for God. That stems from you knowing who he is and what he has done as he has revealed himself to you through the Word. Especially through his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is the anchor of our Christian faith. That the greatest commandment, the first part of the great commandment which Jesus answered, a scribe who asked him, which is the most important of all, that is the anchor of your faith. We love him because of who he is and what he has done as revealed. Now, at that time, in the time of Christ, he had not yet gone to the cross. He had come from heaven on high, like we sung just now, but he hadn't gone to the grave yet. But Israel still had every reason to love him the way that we do, because he had already, what? Called them and delivered them from slavery, hadn't he? And he had led them out of Egypt, which represented the world, into the promised land by delivering them. And he had since then established them as his people, and he had provided for them, protected them, and as Pastor preached the other day, he had never forsaken them, ever. He was always faithful to them. They had every reason to love him the same way we do today. And that is what Christ was getting at. Even though the person who asked Jesus the question that day did not know the fullness of the law himself, though he was a scribe and expert in the law. So theologically, that's the basis for your faith, for Christian faith. One God, who is Lord of all. There is no other. And he is God unchallenged. It's unchallenged. It's an eternal state. He didn't become God. He didn't arrive on the scene. He created the scene. And then he came. Incarnate Word, named Jesus, came and ruled and reigned and showed us the heart of the Father. But now we're going to look at the practical outworking of that on the horizontal. So the loving for God is the spring from which our love overflows. We can never forget that. So when we begin having difficulty with people, which we tend to do, we always have to bear in mind that this is connected to our vertical walk with God, aren't we? And not to neglect it. Yet keeping that vertical as the priority. Practically speaking, then, it is this love for God with all our entire being is going to be fleshed out in the way that we love our neighbor. Isn't it? It will be fleshed out. Before we look at what loving our neighbor means, I just look at Matthew 22:40, because we cannot overemphasize the importance that Jesus Christ placed on this command. Matthew 22:40, after this is the parallel passage, but after saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Jesus said these words, "On these two commandments depend," or another version says, "hang all the law and the prophets." That's a magnificent statement. On these two commandments hang, depend all the law and all the prophets. This is our grid by which we are to live our days. On these two commandments hang all that is written in the law and the prophets. So we're going to look at what it means to love our neighbor as ourself, and hopefully be clearer than we were when we first came to believe in Christ. Here's a foundational verse for you in 1 John 4:20-21. 1 John 4:20-21. And I read this because a lot of us will say, "Well, I do love God." You know, Charlie Brown is known to have said, I love the world. It's mankind I hate. That's a Charlie Brown quote. And that's the way we are sometimes, that we just love the world. But people are a harder thing. But this is what John said. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this is in the context of just brotherly love. And regarding in the church, we are going to look today to go beyond that barrier of just brother. So the text we have today is very simple. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Note it says you shall. It's not necessarily only just a commandment or a suggestion or as you ought to. Jesus is saying that this is what those who love God will do. If we say we are loving God, this is what we will do. This is what those who say they love God actually do. So if you say today, as I say today, "Yes, I love God. I just love him." By virtue of saying that, if I am truly loving God, I will also at the same time be loving my neighbor. If I am not doing that, I am not loving God. I am a liar. And the love of God is not in me, right? You shall. This is what you will do. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is important, that this cannot mean that you will love them with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Because you're doing that for God. That's the exclusive for God, isn't it? Our entire being is loving God. We're not to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Because we're not to love ourselves with our entire heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's for God. So we have to put that thought aside. We are not loving them absolutely, completely as we love God. We can't. But that love that we have for God is the spring from which our love for our neighbor is to overflow. That is the heartbeat of our mission. And we are on a mission, are we not, as Christians? Christ has called us, saved us, redeemed us, equipped us to be on a mission. And it's a mission, what? To go and live and proclaim the gospel of Christ, isn't it? Wherever we go. Some will go a long way away. Most stay where they are for most of their life. And this becomes our mission field. And we are to go. The love for God is the heartbeat of a mission. But as we go, guess what? We bump into people. And it's those people whom we are to love as we love ourselves. So a few questions about the command itself are obvious. The first one might be, who qualifies as my neighbor? Because going back to the text in Mark 2,000 years ago, the person who asked Jesus this question had his own idea who his neighbor was, didn't he? And his idea of who a neighbor was in a nice little box. It was just a box. And he could open that box and he could know who his neighbor was, which meant that some people weren't included in that box. That some people he could regard as not neighborly or not a neighbor. Therefore, loving some people was not necessary. We know that cannot be the case. However, the scribe who came to Jesus that day would have had in mind the law. And if you look at Leviticus 19:18, the law that was given to God's people as holy people, this is where he would have been thinking. This is part of being holy people of God. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Excuse me. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. That's an important phrase. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Leviticus, the scribe would have been thinking the sons of the people are his neighbors. Right? The sons of the people. You shall love your neighbor. That's the sons of the people. It was still about the internal love for Israelites, the people of God. So this man would have come to Jesus at that time thinking who his neighbor was, and it was a refined understanding of who his neighbor was. Now, many of you will be thinking of the Good Samaritan story, which is where we will go. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and following, is where Jesus, actually it's verse 29. Luke 10, 29. This is a good story for the children to home in on right here. And understand this beautiful story that was told. Let me just read the text for you. Because this is going to answer the question of who your neighbor is, and will help us to understand how we are to love them. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, that's Christ, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So this man came to Jesus to test him. He wanted to justify himself. He thought he was obeying the command to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when he asked about who his neighbor was, that he asked him to justify him, because he had in his little box who his neighbor was. Jesus basically says in this parable of the Good Samaritan, amongst other things, but he says, "Holy lover of God, the Samaritan whom you despise is your neighbor. Go and love him." Go and love people that you don't think are your neighbors. Jesus took the barrier. In Luke's gospel, Jesus extended the boundary from the members of the covenant people of Israel to those outside the covenant, including those whom the Jews considered unclean. The Samaritans were unclean people, and the Jews didn't love them. They despised them. So how ironic that Jesus in this story would bring in a Samaritan to be the compassionate lover, probably a Jew who was probably the one who was beaten up on the wayside. This is something that this lawyer would not have done. He certainly wouldn't have helped a Samaritan. Right? That's why Jesus brings in the Samaritan, to show this lack of love that this man had for people, which showed he had a lack of love for God, because he wasn't loving the way God had told him to. Jesus shattered the box the lawyer had built for himself. And there's a good chance that we need to have our box shattered today, but what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. Another question I have after our neighbor. So the neighbor, first of all, is people. It's people who are alive in your sphere of influence. People who you come across day by day. Yes, you can look at it as your next door neighbors, and we should probably start right there too. Right? Oh, it's not my neighbors. Well, it is your neighbors. But it's not only the ones on the right and left and across. It's the ones all up and down the street and in Pacifica, and those that we know. That is our neighbor. The second question I have is, well, what does loving ourselves really mean? Because Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. So we have to say, well, okay, I'm supposed to love myself then. Well, that's good, because I do. I really love me. In fact, I love me more than anybody. This is going to be good. If we're honest, when we love ourselves, our love of ourselves is selfish and corrupt, isn't it? By nature, we look out for ourselves. That is not the way we are to love ourselves. Why? Because first, we're loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Which means that by virtue of that, we are now viewing ourselves properly. We are not, it's not all about us. We don't think the world should center on ourselves anymore. We maybe have used to. He is talking to those who have come to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it is a love for self that stirs up from a strong self-image because of what Christ has done in our heart and life. It is not about looking in yourself and seeing all the good there and loving what you see. It's about having been able to look at yourself the way God wants you to look at yourself and be undone completely because you see yourself as a wretch before God. And realize that in spite of that, he has come down and redeemed you. He has proved his love for you, that while you are yet a sinner, Romans 5:8, Christ died for you. So it's a Christ esteem, not a self-esteem. You see yourself now as a creation of God, the highest creation possible. You bear the image of God. Isn't that amazing? His fingerprints are all over you. He formed you fearfully and wonderfully. And that you are actually the object of God's love. You are the object of God's love. And all the things that he has given you, the gifts and talents and faculties he has given you, he has given them to you as a gift, and you are to be a steward of his good gifts to you. This is how we are to love ourselves, and you realize that it's really not loving ourselves at all, is it? Really, the way that we think of it. Romans 12:3, I think, is one of the best ways where we combine our theology with how we are to think of ourselves. Romans 12:3. We know Romans 12:1-2, which I will read as well. Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the theology, the mercy of God toward us, our laying down our life. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. To think of ourselves soberly, not more highly than we ought to. Let me ask a question. Do you think more highly of yourself than you ought to? Why? Why do you think of yourself more highly than you ought to? Have you got any business at all thinking that you're something better than anybody else, when you know that it is only God's mercy that has raised you up to be the person you are today? Let's think of ourselves soberly, as we ought to, not too high, not too low, but as we ought to, bearing the image of God, objects of his love, being given gifts and abilities and the Holy Spirit to reflect his glory, to live and serve him by serving others. And we get lost in that, right? Isn't it good to just lose yourself in loving God and loving people? Expend yourself and extend yourself and exert yourself in loving people. Looking out not only for your own interests, as Philippians says, but also for the interests of others. It doesn't mean debasing yourself and just not caring at all about yourself. For that is to ignore the temple of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Take care of yourself as you ought, so that you can be a fit vessel to be used in the kingdom of God. While you have breath, while you have talent, while we have the ability to do that which God has called us to do. So that's how we're to live ourselves. Christ esteem. It's not about you. Don't try to prove to yourself that you're something. Allow Christ's love to convince you that he is everything. And he wants to use you in his kingdom. So the third question is, what does loving your neighbor look like or consist of? What does that look like, really? Well, it begins, I believe, with cultivating the right disposition or attitude toward people. It's really easy to cultivate a bad attitude or disposition towards people, right? Just by watching and observing and listening. People can really get on your nerves, can't they? Have you noticed that sometimes? It's really getting on your nerves. It's really annoying and irritating. And when we allow that to fester, we cultivate the wrong attitude and the wrong disposition. And it's all downhill. And it shows that we're not loving God either. It is seeing in them what you are to see for yourself. I mean, you love yourself. That means you are to see in people what? The image of God. You see it in yourself first. You see it in every other person. You're not bearing the image of God any more than anyone else is bearing the image of God. They're equally bearing the image of God. Every tribe, nation, or tongue, no matter where they are, they bear the image of God. Human beings. The highest creation possible. And it is because of that that we are to give each person due regard for who they are. Due regard. Regard them as you want to be given due regard for who you are. Isn't that what we want? We just want to be given our respect and our dues. You owe it to them by virtue of who created them and that they are eternal souls with an eternal destiny. We cannot look at people without that thought, can we? There goes an eternal being who has an eternal destiny. No matter how crooked, perverse, ugly, or hateful they may be to you, or how they may appear to be. One day Christ may redeem that person. It is seeing them, your neighbor, as an object of God's love, just as you have been an object of God's love. God has showered his love upon them. Oftentimes it's the common grace that we see, that all man enjoys. So when it comes within the body of Christ especially, which obviously is included in our neighbor, it redeems that we are blood-bought. That's why we take the Lord's Supper as a sign of unity with diversity. We are blood-bought believers. The love of neighbor finds probably its most practical expression in passages like 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians 13, you've read it dozens of times, but there may be, there are people right now in your life who you know you should be loving more, and you don't quite know how to love them. You've done all you can, and you're kind of like done. You don't know. Is there more I can do? Well, there probably is more you can do. So think of this, 1 Corinthians 13, for those people, those neighbors who you are having a hard time loving. This is the way God tells us to love. And he starts off by speaking this way, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 4, this is why love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the perfect partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And it's one of the most practical passages you will find about what it means to love your neighbor. All those things. Ask yourself, with the people that you are interacting with now? What is your disposition, your attitude towards them? So we should by now all agree, because this is what Jesus has said, this is what we should be doing. This is the Christian faith, loving God with everything we've got, all in. And as a reflection of that, that will flesh out, that will overflow, it will spring into a love for people. We know we should be doing it. We are painfully aware of our lack, aren't we? Of our love towards neighbors in the way that Christ says it. So what are we to do? I remember a pastor sharing an illustration years ago. I always liked it because it was about reading your Bible. And in the Bible, there are all these great commands that we should do, like this, for example, love your neighbor as yourself, or even love your enemies even harder. That's, they happen to be neighbors too, right? Enemies are neighbors. And a man was reading his Bible, and he really thought it was great, but beside many of these commands, there are these three initials, and it says YBH. So all the way down through his Bible, you saw this, YBH, those three letters. Someone asked him, what does YBH mean? He says, it means yes, but how? Yes, I agree with everything. Do everything without complaining. YBH. Yes, I agree, but how? How am I to do that? And that's where we find ourselves stuck sometimes. And the answer is very simple. And it's just a simple term that we want to become more and more familiar with. It's the simple term called sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. It's the grace that Christ has first redeemed us from our sin. He's justified. We stand forgiven at the cross. We stand righteous at the cross, justified. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit, having believed. And then we are set on our way to live that life of faith. And as we go, we receive sanctifying grace, ongoing grace. One pastor, Kim Riddlebarger, said this, since we are sinners, we cannot possibly love God as we ought. And the command to love our neighbor carries with it no enabling ability to do it. And these commands, just left by themselves, actually leave us under condemnation, don't they? If we're not equipped to do it. But we know that God doesn't give us a command that we can't fulfill, right? Where he creates a thirst, he will also provide something to quench that thirst. He's not mean. He expects us to do this. So we are at a loss when we read this great commandment. We need help, don't we? And that is what Christ has provided. Help. Christ has fulfilled all righteousness by perfectly loving both his heavenly Father and his neighbor. And then he went to the cross. So in his life of living, he loved God with all his the Father, with everything he had as a man, right? He also, as he went across his terrain for those 33 years, he loved his neighbor as he loved himself. He loved them perfectly. That didn't mean he was just nice to everyone and had everybody like him. He spoke and lived the truth. And he called people to sin when they were wrong. So he was in their face when he needed to be, in the right way. But he was compassionate and encouraging at the same time. He knew how to relate to people. He loved his Father, he loved his neighbor. Then he went to the cross where, by his own confession, he paid for the guilt of our sins. All those times we failed to love God, all those times we failed to love our neighbor as we ought to, he not only provided the means by which we could be forgiven and accounted as righteous before God, at the cross he won for us sanctifying grace, which enables us to do both, to love God and to love our neighbor. And the great paradox of the Christian life is this, is that once we look to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and once we look to Him, Christ, as the only ground for our righteousness before God, then we find ourselves beginning to love God, and we start to see our neighbors in a different light, don't we? Once we see Christ for who He is, we start loving God and seeing people in a different light. Do you see people in a different light today than when you first believed or before you ever believed? We have to. Whatever your measure of love toward your fellow man is right now, it can be elevated, can't it? We can do more. To reflect what Jesus had in mind that day. You've heard the acronym JOY, J-O-Y. It's simple, but some of you like this. Jesus first, others second, and you last. Remove yourself from the equation. God, Jesus Christ, others, and you. When we have that order of priority, that is where you will find what? Joy. Perfect joy. Blessed joy. That is what He wants. Christ laid down His life for His friends. And He said, this is how you'll know what love is. You lay down your life for your brothers. We sang that song just now. This is love. This is love. Nail-pierced hands. A wounded side. This is love. This is love. We have no reason at all, do we, to withhold love from people. And we can show it in many, many, many ways. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15. I'll end with this verse. For the love of Christ controls us. Controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. So do you love people today with an increasing measure as you love God more and more? We have to. That is a prime way that the world is going to believe that God has sent the Son, if we have love for one another. It will start in the body of Christ, will it not? Christ urged, He insisted, as did the New Testament writers, for the church first to love one another deeply, from the heart, sincerely, genuine, not fake, but real, true love. And when that is happening in the body of Christ, that will overflow into the neighborly communities. Why? Because we will hold ourselves accountable to that, won't we? We'll be asking ourselves questions. Not just how are you getting on with people at church, but in that most of the days when you're out in the world, how are we living out our life? That is the greatest commandment of all. This is Christ's summary of Christian faith. Belief and practice. Loving God. Loving people. It is in loving people that we will find the expression of our love for God. Which is why we come to the Lord's Supper now and understand that we love only, why? Because He first loved us. He poured out His heart, poured out His blood, His body as an act of love so that we could be first forgiven, justified, free to love one another. Let's pray. And Pastor will come and administer the table this morning. Father, we know that Your word is powerful and doesn't return void. You know every heart in this congregation this morning. You know our love for You and our love for one another and for people outside the community of faith. And we ask, Lord, that You give us a real desire to pay close attention to this great commandment that you have blessed us with this last 2 weeks. Help us to see the commandment as perfect and pure, and that it is both theological and it is practical. We give you, Lord, this time. We give it back to you, thanking you for the invitation that you have extended to us to come to this table of remembrance, this table of grace. Be with us, Lord, as we partake. May the thoughts that go through our hearts and minds now be a reflection of your word to us this morning and what we will do as we depart from this place to serve you more. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.